we have the privilege of, again, going before the Lord in prayer. So I invite you to join me as we do that. Lord, it is with hearts filled with wonder, with grace, with your grace, that we come before you. Indeed, we know, really, it's more accurate to say that you have brought us into your presence. It's not that we have begun the service by invoking your presence and asking you to come down to be with us. You are ever present. In fact, all the world exists. Every event of history happens coram Deo, before the face of God. And in a really powerful way, you invite us in worship. As we come through Christ, clothed with his righteousness, you call us before your throne, and we step into your throne room, humbled and awed by your majesty. We come worshiping you, but we come with hearts filled with joy, not cowering in fear. Hearts overflowing with joy, because you have saved us. You have called us to yourself and named us as a people of your own possession. You have given us a share in your inheritance so that we can call Jesus Christ not only our Savior, but even our brother, our co-heir. We are amazed at the wonder of the gospel, the good news. And we, as we reflect on our own unworthiness, we pray that you would continue to conform us more and more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In whatever area of our life that is, we pray that you would help us to be attentive to those areas, to be on the lookout, to actively seek to know and understand our own hearts, enough to know how to pray specifically, what measures to take, what steps to take as we put to death the indwelling sin that we still find lurking there in the resources, in the recesses of our hearts, so we can more fully, more joyfully follow after Christ as his disciples. Lord, a lot of our sin can be boiled down to self-centeredness. I know that very acutely in my own life. And Lord, we cry out to you again for forgiveness and for change, where we find selfishness, a heart that's focused mainly on ourselves, on what we need or what we can get, what other people owe us. We pray that you would help us to more and more become a people characterized by self-forgetfulness, that we would have hearts more and more that are filled not with our own desires or wishes or problems, but first and foremost, that we would have hearts filled with others, hearts that are filled automatically going in the direction out from ourselves, away from us, toward the needs of others, toward serving others, toward worshiping and serving you, ultimately. Lord, in a very significant way, we want to not just think less of ourselves in some kind of an abased way that we grovel around and hang our head as someone with poor self-esteem, but we also know the pride in our hearts, which would cause us to esteem ourselves higher than we ought to. So help us, whichever end of the spectrum we tend to fall on, help us just to have a lower opinion of our opinion of ourselves. We want to have a lower opinion of our opinion of ourselves. Whether that opinion is too high, help us to disregard that prideful thought. Or whether it's too low, help us to find our worth and value in Christ alone, and not in what we might be saying to ourselves in our own minds. Lord, you have clothed us with inestimable worth and value by, first of all, making us and every person who has ever lived in the image of the living God. And what's more, through Christ, you have clothed us with his righteousness, calling us sons and daughters. And so we do come worshiping you and longing to look more and more like our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would guide us now as we turn to your word, that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would exact the change that's needed in my heart and our hearts as we're confronted with your words. We're confronted with our Savior Jesus in action here as he encounters this man who is paralyzed. Help us to receive the healing and the courage to follow hard after you. as we look at this passage. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Mark. And if you'll turn to Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 today. It's page number 837, if you're using the Bible there in the pew rack in front of you. Page 837. When I was out in St. Louis as a graduate student there in seminary, I knew of some people who did a lot of work with houses. They would buy old houses and rehab them, fix them up, and either they would live there or some of them had fixed up houses in order to rent out to other people. There are a lot of people with those skills. And so I saw a lot of instances where people would go into a house that on the surface looked fine. There were a few cosmetic problems. They would see, you know, maybe a little bit of peeling paint in the windowsills and a few little tiny hairline cracks coming up over the windows and into the ceiling. And to the untrained eye, someone like me would come in and think, well, this looks great. You know, a little bit of putty to cover up those cracks, you paint over it and sand it down. You know, sure, you kind of scrape up the paint and paint over it, and that's fine. But they knew what was actually underneath that. The problem was much deeper than the surface visibly let on. Because those cracks let them know that there are problems with the foundation. And they were going to have to drill down deep, and that was going to be hard, expensive work to repair the foundation. And that paint that was peeling wasn't just regular paint. It was an old house, and it was lead-based paint. And so they had to go through all the process of removing all of that, and all the chemicals and the things that had to be done, and then tested and samples sent off. And so all that lead abatement is very expensive and difficult work. And so the same can be said of our lives, too. We can maybe easily see the flaws, the cracks in our life on the surface. You know, a lot of times we get very good. We're experts at pointing out the cracks that other people have, the flaws that they have on the surface, the character deficiencies. But as we see here, as this man that is brought to Jesus realizes, the problems go much deeper. It's going to require a much more radical solution. And you can't just ignore those cracks. You can ignore maybe for a little while, but if you do, only disaster will be waiting for you if you do. Let me read for us from Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the reading of God's word. Well, Jesus has come back to Capernaum, and it seems that he's made Capernaum his new home. Of course, he grew up in Nazareth. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. But he seems to have made Capernaum his new kind of home base, his headquarters, so to speak. And whether he was living with Simon Peter and Andrew or with others there in the area, we aren't sure. But it says that he was back home, and the crowds got wind of this. He's back in town. Word has spread quickly. They all know about the miracles that he's done. And so this huge crowd is mobbing the house where Jesus is. And so Jesus is teaching in a room. He's preaching the word, which is what he has already told us. That is why I came, to proclaim the kingdom of God. And so as he's teaching, people are all crowded in. Everyone's crowded at the doorway trying to listen in, to hear. There's no more room to get in. And then something drastic happens. Sometimes when you watch an old movie, especially the older movies, they used to always give the credits at the beginning of the movie. You know, you have all the credits that keep going, and then the movie kind of starts. Well, I'm kind of doing that here. I don't always do that often, but I want to give credit, I've relied especially on Tim Keller and also a commentary by James Edwards is his name. So especially in the illustrations, I want to give credit where credit is due. A sermon never comes completely out of a preacher's head. If it did, then we would all be in a lot of trouble. But thankfully, there are a lot of wiser and smarter and more clever people than I am. But what I want us to see today in this story is really four things. We want to see, first of all, the problem that's much deeper than it appears on the surface. A much deeper problem. And second of all, we're going to see that problem requires, therefore, a much deeper solution. A much more radical solution and healing. Thirdly, I want us to see the cost of forgiveness. And fourthly, we're going to see real faith that fights. So that's kind of where we're going. First of all, though, I want us to look at the depth of the real problem. And we can kind of, this is a great story. Many of us know this or familiar. You've heard this story. And we can kind of picture the scene in our minds, can't we? Jesus is there in this crowded room. Houses were often one story. They were built just kind of like, with mud bricks, baked bricks. And then the roof would have been thatched. So they would have laid across, cross hatching of beams and then branches and other things to thatch it. And then put mud, or it seems, as Luke tells the story, they actually had tiles. So this was probably the home of a wealthy person. They actually had kind of mud-baked tiles that were laid over this, over the roof. And the roof was something that you had outside stairs. You could climb up there, and you would do a lot of your living outside. It was a hot climate, so it was dark and smoky inside and probably would get hot. And you could go up on the roof for the cool breeze. That might be where you would hang clothes out to dry. You would do your cooking and socializing up there, take a nap up there. So Jesus is down there inside in the dark, probably with these little smoky oil lamps burning. It's crowded. Jesus is teaching. And suddenly everyone starts to hear this loud scraping and digging and cracking as then dirt starts to fall down on them from the roof. And suddenly a little glimmer of light peeks through. And they realize someone's up there actually ripping up the roof over their very heads as Jesus is teaching. They are literally having to dig through the roof, rip it up, and then, as they're kind of peering, wiping the dust out of their eyes, you can see the light, and then a shadow comes over the light. What is this? Someone is coming down through the roof. In fact, someone is being lowered down on a rope. Now, I'm not sure exactly what I would do if, right now, while I'm speaking, if the roof ripped open and someone came down on a rope. I mean, I really don't know what I would do. I think I probably would just stop and, can I help you? Or I don't know. As this happens, it's interesting because Jesus seems at first to misunderstand why this man is being brought to him, why this man is being lowered down in front of him. Because Jesus doesn't say right away, oh, I see that you're paralyzed and let me heal you. Jesus, he seems to misunderstand because he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Just imagine this guy lying there, perhaps still swinging a little bit as he dangles from the rope, trying his best to preserve whatever dignity he has left in that position. Probably at the same time, he's realizing he's completely helpless. Whatever dignity he might have had has already left him. He doesn't really have any dignity left to preserve. You've probably known someone who was completely paralyzed. And we don't know exactly the extent of this man's paralysis, but it seems likely that he was pretty drastically paralyzed, maybe completely, from the neck down, because he had to be carried around. He obviously couldn't walk, and of course they didn't have motorized wheelchairs back then. But this man certainly would know the desperation of just his own physical situation. He and his four friends had heard about Jesus and his ability to perform miracles, his ability to heal people. And so we can imagine this man there, and Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." That man's probably, if he doesn't say it, is at least thinking, "Oh, I'm sorry, what? Oh, okay, well, thank you. Yes, I appreciate that. But you see, actually, what I need is to be healed. See, I'm paralyzed. I can't move." Maybe you didn't notice in all the dust and the hubbub, but I need to be healed. And we think, well, of course, this guy has bigger problems. And so it seems that Jesus doesn't get it. But of course, Jesus knows something that this man doesn't know, something that he doesn't understand, something that many of us actually don't fully understand, that his problems, our problems, are much deeper than just on the physical. This man had much deeper problems than just physical paralysis. Our deepest problem goes much further down than our difficult circumstances. That's what the gospel tells us. The gospel basically tells us, cheer up, it's worse than you think. Cheer up, you're much worse off than you realize. That's the beginning of the gospel, because you have to understand the bad news before the gospel can really be good news to you. So you have to understand the bad news. So he realizes he's much worse off. And so Jesus is making a connection here in some way between his paralysis and the fact that he's a sinner that needs to be forgiven. Now, Jesus isn't being callous here. He, and certainly Jesus might know a lot more about the situation than we have ever been given the privilege of knowing about anyone else. In general, we never know if there's a connection between an illness, a hardship that someone's going through, and sin in their life. In fact, the Bible very explicitly forbids us from making judgments to that effect, of saying, well, this must be happening to you because maybe you did this or you did that. We aren't given the reason why. That was a whole story of Job and his miserable comforters who were jumping to conclusions. And he was saying, no, I haven't done these things you're accusing me of. But there is a deeper level where all of us are sinners. And so whether there's a direct connection between this particular man's paralysis and some specific sin, we aren't told. But we aren't to make necessarily judgments. You remember the man who was born blind in John chapter 9. And the disciples said, as was the common assumption in the day, okay, this man's got a problem. He's born blind. Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents that he was born this way? And Jesus said, neither. It was neither. But here in this situation, Jesus isn't being callous. I mean, he recognizes this man's paralysis, his desperate physical problems. And he is going to do something about that because Jesus is compassionate. He is going to heal him. But it seems that Jesus wants this man to realize that his main problem isn't just physical, it's spiritual. He doesn't just have a paralysis problem, he has a sin problem. We all have a sin problem. Now, of course, when the Bible talks about sin, it's not just talking about the bad things that we do, the obvious list of the things that we would check off, the no-nos. We know it's not just the lying and the lusting and the gossiping and all those kinds of things. The Bible says that sin is much more nuanced than that. It's also ignoring God's right to rule our lives. It's just giving lip service to being a Christian, but then living life the way that I see fit. You might remember maybe from school years ago the poem Invictus is written by the Victorian poet William Ernest Henley. There was actually a few years ago a movie that was called Invictus, and they made use of this poem throughout about Matt Damon plays this rugby player in South Africa, and he meets Nelson Mandela, and this is who's played by Morgan Freeman in the midst of South Africa's struggle to end apartheid. But that poem, Invictus, ends with these famous words: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is the cry of pride in our hearts. Now, we, of course, in our culture, spins that as a very noble and rugged, statement of my strength. I'm not going to let circumstances get me down. I am unmoved, unbowed. This kind of macho. I am still the controller and captain of my fate. But Jesus comes confronting this man with his main problem, which is his sin, his helplessness. And since Jesus is saying, by coming to me and asking for only your body to be healed, you're not going deep enough. You have to feel your utter need at a much deeper, much more foundational level. Now, this man surely wanted to be healed with every fiber of his being. I can only imagine how awful it would be to have to live that life, to try to get used to a life of complete paralysis. But like many of us who have known some kind of suffering, he's probably thinking, if only I could walk again, if Jesus could heal me, then life would feel worth living again. Then I would finally be happy again. Then I would have some motivation and a sense of my identity again. We tend to do the same things. We think, if only God could take this pain away from my life. If only my spouse would show more affection. If only people would start to listen to me and respect me more. If only I had more money. I don't want to be rich. I just need enough so that I won't have to worry. If only my children were more thoughtful and called me more often. Whatever, if only. We think, then I'll be happy. But Jesus is saying to this man, if I just heal your body and just leave it at that, you will become unhappy again, I promise you. As hard as our suffering, our circumstances may be, and he's not to make light of that at all, but the reality is that the roots of our discontentment, our unhappiness, go much deeper than our circumstances. There's a writer, her name is Cynthia Heimel, and she talks about how she's seen the depths of that discontentment in a number of celebrities that she's known. She was a New Yorker and knew a lot of folks before they became famous, was friends with people who were actors and musicians, and they were struggling. She knew them while she's not just picking on celebrities here, but I think this is really perceptive. She's known all these struggling actors and actresses, and the way when they're trying to make it, they're just doing anything they can. They're waiting tables in restaurants, they're working at the ticket counters in theaters, trying to meet people, to try to get an in, in order to make it big. And she says when they were struggling, they had that strong drive to succeed that a lot of people have. They were thinking, if only they could make it in theater or in the film industry or in the music industry, then I'll be happy. And she says they were like a lot of us, driven, stressed out, easily upset. But she says once they actually got that fame that they had craved, she says that they became insufferable. They became unstable. They became angry, almost manic. They weren't just arrogant, as we might expect of maybe some famous people. She says they became even more unhappy than they were before. This is what she writes. I think this is really perceptive. She says, I pity celebrities. And again, she's not just picking on them, but I pity celebrities. No, I do. Celebrities were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. More than any of us, they wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, but then the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened. Nothing changed. They were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. And then she writes this: I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants your deepest wish. Now, I don't think that she's a believer. But that's a really, I think, perceptive way to understand. We think we know what we want, what's going to make us happy. But Jesus is saying, in essence, to this paralytic man, I'm not going to play that cruel, heartless joke on you just by healing your body and letting you think that you've gotten what you wished for. Think you've gotten your deepest wish. It goes much deeper. And so it requires a deeper healing. You know, many folks start out going to church because of some difficulty in their lives. That's how a lot of people just find their way into church, if they didn't grow up going to it, or maybe they grew up and then kind of drifted away. It's usually when there's some kind of a crisis in their lives, and the Lord uses that to bring people back in. But people might, you know, have financial worries, or a spouse left them, or they're tired of struggling with personal problems and addictions. And so they show up at church feeling this desperate and determined need to straighten out their lives. But come thinking, you know, if only God could kind of give me a little boost, kind of get me back on the straight path that I was on, then I can take it from there. And so we go to God asking for him to give us what we wish for, to make us happy again. And Jesus responds that we actually need a healing that goes much, much deeper. C.S. Lewis, in his great books, I've quoted them before, The Chronicles of Narnia, it's a children's series of books, but they're like any good children's literature. If adults don't enjoy it, it's not good literature. This is definitely enjoyable for adults. So even if you never read them as kids or read them to your kids, now's a great time to read through them again. But one of the books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and you can see I have an old copy, and the dog got a hold of it this morning, and so the corners are all chewed up. So I almost had that legitimate excuse. The dog ate my sermon. He didn't eat the sermon, but he almost ate up the book I was going to use for an illustration. But I want to show you just one little brief passage. Now let me give you kind of a background of this story. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's this one boy. His name is Eustace. Eustace is a very unpleasant boy. He's selfish. He's mean and cruel to others. Nobody really can get along with him. And he finds himself, though, on this magical journey on this great ship with Prince Caspian, and this ship is called the Dawn Treader. And at one point, the ship comes in and lands at this island. And so Eustace wanders off alone by himself, and he comes across this cave on the island. And lo and behold, that cave is filled with treasure. There are rubies and diamonds and crowns and bracelets and goblets and gold coins, everything, crowns everywhere. And so he thinks to himself, I can't believe it. You know, I've struck gold. It's all mine. And he becomes very selfish and greedy and thinking, I'm rich. And immediately, because of the way that his heart is, he starts thinking of all the people that he can finally get even with now that he's got the money, now that he's got the power to do something about it. Well, after a while, he falls asleep in this cave. He falls asleep actually on this pile of gold, this treasure. And what he doesn't realize, though, is that treasure belongs, as if you know anything about fairy tales, then we know that treasures like that in a cave belong to dragons. But C.S. Lewis makes these little comments. Eustace had read all the wrong books, so he didn't even know that when you come across a treasure, you ought to be on the lookout for a dragon. But anyway, it does. It belongs to a dragon. As he sleeps, he begins harboring these greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart. And so he awakes, and he's become, lo and behold, a huge, terrible, ugly dragon himself. Oh no, Eustace has turned into a dragon. So slowly he realizes what this means. He can't get back on the boat to go back with his friends. He can't change himself back into a boy. He's going to be left all by himself, all alone on the island with this useless gold. Where can he spend it? And so he begins to cry and to despair. And then one day, Aslan, the lion, who's the great hero of the Chronicles of Narnia stories, the lion shows up. And he leads Eustace, who's now a dragon, to this clear pool of water. And he tells the dragon that he has to undress and jump into the pool of water. And suddenly Eustace realizes that by undress, the lion means he has to take off his dragon skin. And so he works at it and works at it and scraping and clawing at himself until eventually, finally, he's peeled off this outer layer of dragon skin, only to realize that there's more dragon skin underneath. And so he tries again a second time and a third time, but it's no use. He can't really take it off. And in the end, the lion says this, "You're going to have to let me go deeper." And this is how Eustace tells a story. He's retelling what happened. He says, "I was afraid of his claws, the lion. But I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now." So he says he just lay there and let the lion do what he needed to do. He says, "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt." He says, "Well, he finally peeled that beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a minute." He says, "After that, it became perfectly delicious. As soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone away. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again." You see, just like that paralyzed man, and like Eustace, the described many of us, and probably had described a lot of us for a long time, we think that maybe if I could just get a little bit of help, we could save ourselves. But we have to learn that Jesus wants to go much deeper. We had to let him use his claws to go all the way down to our heart, to reconfigure the main thing that our heart even wanted. It wasn't that it was wrong for this paralyzed man to want to be healed. It's not wrong for actors to want to succeed. It certainly wasn't wrong for Eustace to want to be a boy again and not a dragon. But our problem was that we thought getting our deepest wish would heal us, would save us, and that was a problem. We had to let Jesus save us himself. So we see here a real deep forgiveness. Let me read in verse 5 again. It says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" And then some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" You see Jesus' power on display here. I mean, Jesus can even read people's thoughts. He knows what these scribes are thinking. They haven't even said anything out loud. And of course, we see Jesus' power in forgiving sins, and we're going to see his power in healing this paralyzed person. These are incredible claims to deity. And that's exactly what they understood was happening here. When Jesus says he can forgive this man's sin, this was an incredibly radical claim in that day. Only God can forgive sins. Any Jew who had grown up in the day knew that. Any Jewish person knew that. And so the religious leaders, the scribes, were understandably outraged that Jesus would pretend to have the power, the authority, to forgive another person's sins. You know, it's almost as though, well, let's see if Dick and Sudie don't mind me picking on them here. I'll use them as an example. I want you to imagine that right here after church, out in front of the church, Sudie gets in a fight with Dick and she runs over and slaps him in the face. Yeah, and slaps him. Now, I know that doesn't really happen, but suppose she went over and just smacked him hard in the face. And now imagine I were to walk over between them and You know, Dick is probably rubbing his face and, "Why did you do that for?" And I came over and I said, "It's okay." And I turned to Sudie and I say, "It's all right. I forgive you." You would think I was insane. Well, she didn't smack me. She smacked her husband. That's what's going on here. Jesus is, in Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven," it's him acknowledging, yes, that he is God who has a power to forgive sins, but recognizing that all sin is not just done against other people, but it's done against him, himself. Jesus can forgive sins because all sin is ultimately sin against God himself. Every sin that we've ever committed is not just against our neighbor. God himself is the party most offended, no matter what the sin is. That's why David could say in Psalm 51, after, you know, the story of how he had sinned with Bathsheba and then had her husband put to the front of the line in battle so he'd be killed. David, in one fell swoop, had broken at least 3 or 4 of the Ten Commandments. And so David says, though, in Psalm 51 to God, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." They recognize that God is the party offended when we sin. And so only God can forgive sins. That's what Jesus is claiming in forgiving this man's sins. Of course, religious leaders are going crazy, though. "This man is blaspheming. Why does he speak like that?" The penalty for blasphemy was death. And there was an incredible fear of accidentally even committing blasphemy against God. And so there were all kinds of rules people had. They wouldn't speak God's name or write it. They wouldn't speak it aloud or even write God's covenant name for fear of blasphemy. And so how does Jesus respond to what they say? Immediately perceiving, you know, what they were thinking, he says, "All right, I have a riddle for you. Which is easier to say? You know, your sins are forgiven, or rise up, take your bed, and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home." And immediately, that's what he did. And they were all, of course, amazed. That's a little bit of a riddle. He says, which is easier? And we kind of think we know the answer, at least on the surface. Well, of course, on one level, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because that's kind of an invisible thing. You can't tangibly verify that. And so Jesus is showing that he has authority to forgive sins by doing something that is very obvious, very visible, by healing this man so he gets up and walks. Now, that's true. But it's actually hard, and commentators really go back and forth and say, this is an unanswerable question, which is easier. Because on a deeper level, it's going to prove to be much more difficult to forgive sins than to simply heal sickness. Because think about it. How does Jesus forgive sins? Jesus is going to have to die in order to forgive sins. That's what he's going to have to do. The penalty for blasphemy was death. And Jesus, even though he wasn't guilty of that, he knows that he's going to be bearing the penalty for it. The penalty of death, in order to accomplish his mission, the mission the Father had given him. So already, right here in Mark 2, we see the shadow of the cross looming over Jesus' ministry. Jesus is going to have to die in order to be able to forgive this man's sins. And of course, Jesus has the power to grant this man's wish to be healed. He has the power to grant all of our wishes. But he's much more than just a divine genie. He's much more than just a miracle worker, which seems to be all that the crowds thought he was. He's going to go and take them much deeper, all the way down. He's going to go all the way down into the grave for them to deal with our problems at the root. Jesus knows that to deal with our foundational problems here at the root, he's going to have to die. Well, let me close us with this final thought, though. I want us to finish thinking about a real faith that fights. You know, of course, we want to be certain that we ourselves have known this deep forgiveness ourselves, first of all. We want to make sure that we're not kidding ourselves. But once we have met Jesus ourselves, once we've been brought to see the completely desperate state that we're in, and that we have to receive his deep spiritual healing and forgiveness from his hands alone, once that happens, then we're just naturally We ought to be powerfully motivated to make sure that all of our unsaved friends and loved ones meet this Jesus too, the same Jesus that we met. And that's what the friends of this paralytic did. They carried him across town, presumably. They couldn't get in through the doorway because of the crowd, but they didn't let that discourage them. They didn't say, well, we were going to bring our friend to Jesus, but it's kind of inconvenient now, so I guess we'll try to find him. We'll catch Jesus another time. It looks like the show is sold out. They said, no, we've got to get to him one way or another. And so they improvised. How can we get this friend to Jesus? I know, let's go up on the roof. What? Are you sure? Yeah, we can go up. We can rip up the roof and get him down that way. They were willing to look foolish, to do something drastic, so that dirt was raining down on the guests. And that day, that could have been perceived as very disrespectful, especially to the rabbi who's teaching, to Jesus, to be raining dirt down on him. But they didn't let any of that keep them from getting their friend to Jesus. And for us, we ourselves can do what it takes to get to Jesus. Don't let conventions, what other people think, stop you. And of course, Jesus isn't offended. He admires their faith, because he says in verse 5, it says, and when he saw their faith, their faith wasn't just some private belief that they had, some thoughts. It was something that led them into action. That's what biblical faith is. It leads to action. So for your unsaved friends, your unsaved family members, folks that need to come to Jesus, pray hard for them. Don't accept no for an answer. Fight to get them to Jesus. Do what it takes. Now, of course, it takes time, and I'm not saying to be to be disrespectful to them or argumentative at all. But don't take this lying down. Do what it takes to fight through, to dig through, to get them to Jesus. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are the one who heals our wounds, knowing that they are much deeper than we would have ever thought. And yet in the gospel we find an answer that leads to so much more happiness and joy than we ever could have imagined if we simply had clung to our own petty desires and our small imagined wishes. Lord, we thank you that you do not simply answer our wishes, but you gave us a gospel even when we didn't think that we needed it. You opened our eyes to see our need for you. You came and you filled that need. You even did it at great cost to yourself by dying on the cross. Lord, let that gospel so motivate us that we long, we cry out to you in our prayers, that we take actual steps to see our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones who don't know Christ come to know him, to know the light and the forgiveness, salvation, the freedom from bondage that we ourselves have found in Christ. Help us to do this for your sake, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together hymn number 258. And we're grateful to Jesse for playing for us here. 258, Calm Every Soul by Sin Oppressed.